Hey there, friends. Let's turn to God's Word, and as we do so, let's pray, because my goodness, do we need Him as we turn to the Word, and we need Him to speak to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's go ahead and pray this morning as we turn to the Word. A living God who is good, we lean into Your Word because it's through the power of Your Word that we have life. We thank You for giving us the Scriptures. We ask You, Lord, that You would please press the Scriptures on our heart, deal with our particular life situations and our particular circumstances. Whatever is needed here today, Lord, encouragement, conviction, Lord, if it is discernment and clarity and wisdom, whatever it is that we need this day, we pray that You would meet us in Your sufficient Word. Please be with us, and we declare our dependence upon You in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, cool. Well, welcome to Journey Community Church. And for those of you who know me, I'm Pastor Myron. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Pastor Myron. See, same guy, just different people, right? But welcome, whether you're in person and on or online, welcome in the name of Jesus Christ to Journey today. It is cool to be with you, and it's cool to worship and to fellowship and to be in God's Word today. And we are continuing our series and the Sermon on the Mount today, Sermon on the Mount. And so it's really cool to be getting into Jesus' words, his teachings, as we look at the Gospel of Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount. There's two versions. There's Luke and there's Matthew. So we're continuing to be knee-deep in Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, which stretches through Matthew 5 through 7. And we know that the way the Sermon on the Mount ends is Jesus says, hey, if you need to understand this, the weight of Jesus' teachings, the weight of His words, He tells all of us, He says that there's two kinds of people who respond to Jesus' words two kinds of ways. There's somebody who is like a builder of a house, and they build their house on rock, and then when all kinds of disasters come and everything, their house can withstand any disaster because it's built on the solid foundation of a rock. Those are people who listen to Jesus' words and put them into practice. Then there's another kind of person. Same person is building a house, right? They're in a building project. They're building their house. So if they build their house on sand, and of course, when all the storms and any kinds of troubles come, this house crumbles. And he says that's people who either don't listen to my words at all, or who listen to them and don't put them into practice. And he says, look, you want to be, of course, like person number one. And so we are looking to be that person number one who build on solid rock. And so we are going to be jacked into Jesus' teachings. And so we've been in a few weeks so far with Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. And just a bit of a recap from last week where we were. We were talking about building for peace. And we were talking about diffusing anger. Diffusing anger. Jesus, as he gets into the meat of the Sermon on the Mount, he starts by hitting like these big emotions. And the first one that he hits at is anger. So last week we said in our recap, build for peace, says don't let anger define you. Don't let your anger define others. Diffuse anger and pursue peace. A few ways to do that is to be humble, because we might be wrong. When we're angry, we usually think that we're really, really right about everything. Okay, and then also reconcile. And reconciling is actually more righteous than being right. At times we can think that the goal is to be right. Right, and I'm like that too. I like being right. I like debating. I must say, I don't know what this says about me, but since I've been a kid, I've liked to fight. That's not necessarily a good thing all the time, by the way. But in any event, and so I know what it's like to want to be right. And Jesus is telling us, nope, to reconcile is actually more righteous. Catch any of that from last week? That's up on our YouTube page and also on our Facebook as well. But in any event now, Jesus he shifts his focus this time around, and now he gets to lust. Now he gets to lust. And most of your headings in your Bible, the translators are trying to help you out, they'll section things off. So first they'll say, you know, anger. It'll just be like this little thing, it'll just say anger. And then the next one, right after anger, is lust. Right after anger is lust, right? And so Jesus is getting those big emotions. As we said last week, Jesus targets these big ones. You may say, why? Why anger and lust? Why does he hit those two? As he starts to talk about what it is to be really righteous, like heart-deep righteousness or heart-deep alignment of one's entire life with God. Why those two? Because there's lots of other things that Jesus could have hit at. He hits those two. He hits anger and lust because anger and sexuality are what I call narrow goods. They are narrow goods. Anger and sexuality, they can do good things, actually. But the good that they could do is on a very narrow continuum, right? Very narrow. And once you get a little bit off, all you gotta do is be a little bit off kilter with anger and sex, and it's disaster. It's total train wreck disaster. So he hits these two because, my goodness, they're big. And it can be crazy explosive, and human beings tend to get them out of control really, really quick. So he hits these two, and as I said last week, you go read the first few chapters of Genesis. I'd say go hang out through Genesis. You could just hang out with Genesis like 1 through 6, chapters 1 through 6, and you see these two feature prominently with how the world spins out into disaster, right? So he hits them very hard. So last week it was anger. This week it is lust. And here's a good way for us to start with talking about lust and wrapping our mind around this. We're going to talk about building for purity, diffusing lust. And it's in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. So let's go ahead and read that as we get going here. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Here's what Jesus says. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." You know how an Eskimo kills a wolf? You know this happens? You know how an Eskimo kills a wolf? It's not an Eskimo kills a wolf. And if you're an Eskimo, you live in a part of the world where you actually have to deal with wolves, right? For most of us, this is not an existential threat. So you're like, I don't know that. Why would I know that? I don't have to kill any wolves, right? I'm not a part of a hunter-gatherer society. Well, Eskimos got to worry about this kind of stuff, right? So here's how an Eskimo kills a wolf. First, the Eskimo, he coats his knife blade with animal blood, and he allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood, and another, until the blade is completely concealed by frozen blood. So imagine a blade inside of a popsicle, right? Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. When the wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he licks it, tasting the fresh frozen blood. He begins to lick faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. But his craving for blood becomes so great that the wolf doesn't notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue. Nor does he recognize the exact moment at which his insatiable thirst is being satisfied with his own warm blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more until at dawn he's dead in the snow. It's a fearful thing that people can be consumed by their own lusts. Only God's grace keeps us from the wolf's fate. That's lust. That is lust. And that is why Jesus hits it. Because it's how we devour ourselves. It's how we do it to ourselves. It's how our society right now is plunging headlong into destroying itself. That's lust. And that's why Jesus has to hit it, and he has to hit it hard. You notice the passage is short, but the images are strong, right? The images are strong. The language is strong. He's got to hit it, and he's got to hit it hard, and so do we. See, just like the blade was hidden within this blood popsicle, it's a gruesome image, right? Lust hides. It hides, right? Last week we talked about anger. We said anger hides too, but anger hides behind the appearance of righteousness, right? How does lust hide? You know how lust hides? It hides because we tend to make lust small. We make it small or slight or insignificant. We sing with the Temptations, "It was just my imagination running away with me. It was just my imagination running away with me." Lust defined, lust is an intense sexual desire. Now, if you just say that, hey, look, you like, hey, that's not so bad, you know. Husbands and wives should actually feel that for each other. Rock and roll, right? If you stop right there, and you're like, well, lust doesn't have to be bad, right? You married, man and a woman married. Hey, God made you for that. That was God's idea, right? Add this, though, a biblical slant. Lust is a sinful, intense sexual desire. See how that works? Suddenly we're dealing with something different. We're not just dealing with sexual desire within the confines of marriage. We're dealing with something that's gone real wrong, right? It's escaped God's original intention, right? It's like something wild outside of its normal environment and doing all kinds of damage. Lust hides. And the problem is lust can seem to be like a cute baby dragon, right? But eventually it'll grow up and it'll burn our hearts down. It'll burn our relationships down. It will burn down our fellowship with God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is demanding that we slay the dragon while it's small. Because even when it's small, lust is significant and it's never, ever, ever inconsequential. It's never slight. And it's never as small as we try to make it out to be. So first things first, a good question is, why does lust feel small? If that's where it hides, if that's how it hides, we got to figure it out. Why does it feel so small, so insignificant, right? How does it hide? Well, three ways, I'm sure you can come up with more, but here's three that hit me. Lust hides under the cover of fantasy. It hides under the cover of fantasy, right? It's like it's imagination without action. We tell ourselves, I'm not doing anything, right? Nobody touches, nobody gets hurt, right? It feels safe, right? Because nobody gets hurt. It's all pleasure, no pain. It's removed from all those pesky entanglements like love, commitment, right? Or at least we think so, right? We can just fantasize and make all those pesky entanglements go away. Poof, no love, no relationships, no problems, and no regrets, right? It feels clean, right? Right? Related to that, lust hides under the cover of luxury. Luxury, when you think about luxury, you could think about something like a Lazy Boy, right? You just cooling it out in your favorite Lazy Boy. Maybe you have a remote. You know, and you got like this whole apparatus set up and you just like cooling it and you enjoying yourself and it's like this nice comfy chair and it's your chair. You broke it in for like 10 years. It fits your exact body contours, right? And when you in that chair, when you in your Lazy Boy, there's not a care in the world. You come home from work, you can have the worst day in the world, but you got your Lazy Boy, right? And you're like, you know, the Lazy Boy. The Lazy Boy doesn't ask hard questions. The Lazy Boy just understands, right? Pleasure without pain. It's the best of both worlds. It's kind of like, in the 80s and 90s, and even into the 2000s, you know, I mean, we Americans, we are obsessed with how can we maximize pleasure, but then minimize pain? We love it, right? So we come up with something, what was it, in some chips, we had this fat substitute called Olestra, right? And we added to potato chips and everything. It was like, look, how can I get that potato chip taste? Like the taste with like all that fat and stuff that's gonna clog my arteries, but at the same time, not gain weight and not clog my arteries. Aha! We got something for you, Olestra, right? We will make it possible, right? Until, you know, cause all kind of gastrointestinal stuff. Yeah, whatever. Pleasure without pain. Lust hides under the cover of luxury. Under the cover of luxury. And that works in our culture. Because when it comes to sex, our culture only asks two questions. There's only two guardrail questions in our culture when it comes to sex. There's two. Here's how it works. Number one, is there consent? And number two, is there harm? That's it, right? If you say, is there consent? Yes. All right, green light. Right? Is there harm? No. All right, we're good. Anything you do is not should not only be tolerated, but it should be celebrated, right? And in that kind of cultural atmosphere, where those are the only questions we care about, and where we define harm down, right? It seems like, man, this is painless. I'm good. It's just my imagination running away with me, right? Lust hides. Lastly, lust hides under the cover of control. Under the cover of control. We think about our sexuality like a dragon that's real cuddly and we could tame it, right? It's like my kids have like all over the place, they got stuffies, right? Those of you who had kids long enough, you know that like you have kids long enough, you're gonna accumulate a lot of toys, a great many toys. This is why you love being around people who are having kids and they're like behind you in the baby train, because you can give all your stuff to them, right? All your stuff. And so like my goodness, in my house we got stuffies, right? I have four kids, lots of stuffies, right? You get all kinds of cool things. Right? Really neat stuff. And one of the things, you get these stuffies that are, you know, dinosaurs and dragons. And you think about that. It's like, well, yeah, it's a stuffy Tyrannosaurus Rex. But there was a real Tyrannosaurus Rex. And real T-Rex would, like, eat you. Right? And he would eat you. He would destroy some stuff. Right? T-Rex is great as a stuffy. But I wouldn't have wanted to meet him 65 million years ago. Right? I like meeting him in stuffy form. Right? That's okay. Stuffy form, he can cuddle with my kids. I don't want to meet T-Rex in that form. We trick ourselves into thinking that lust, we're under control. I got the stuffy. I got stuffy lust. It's real fluffy, and it's even got some lights and everything that you can press. It'll even play music for you, just like it does with a toddler. It's cute. It's cuddly. I'm in control. Right? It's a tame dragon. And we think things won't get out of control in my imagination. Things won't get out of control as I'm looking at stuff online. Things won't get out of control as I'm doing this, I'm doing that. Things won't get out of control. I have it under control. Right? You ever watch those Dateline NBC specials when they catch these predators? When they catch these mostly guys? Do they get in these stings, like sex trafficking and stuff like that? They're real normal people, just like us. Real normal people. And I think all those folks started out saying to themselves, it's just one click, it's just one thought, it won't get out of control. And they never would have thought that they would have been caught in a sting somewhere with some illegal activity where they're trafficking people, especially kids. They never would have thought that. Nobody, when you end up in crazy sin, when sin is turned into a dragon and is eating your life, you look back and you're like, I never would have thought I'd have ended up here. When we were playing with stuff in stuffy mode, lust hides under the cover of control. So Jesus knows this, right? He's smart. Jesus is the smartest teacher ever. Jesus knows, so he cuts right to it. He doesn't play with us. He doesn't negotiate or anything like that. He just hits it in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus exposes lust. He exposes it. How? Puts a magnifying glass on it. First thing he does, he identifies lust as adultery. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Some of the Jewish religious leaders, and this is why Jesus is hitting at this, and he does this in different parts of the Sermon on the Mount. Some of the Jewish religious leaders believed that sexual purity just came down to refraining from committing adultery. It's like, look, man, if you could do that, and you could argue a few other things too that are mentioned explicitly in the Old Testament, is like, don't do's. And it'd be like, look, as long as I avoid these physical acts, as long as I avoid illicit sex, right, the actual activity, I'm all right. I'm good. You know, after all, doesn't the Ten Commandments say that? Right? But Jesus knows that that makes righteousness small. It's false righteousness. It's false righteousness when it restricts it to just the act. Jesus brings God's commandment on adultery to its logical conclusion. God not only prohibits adultery, but everything that brings adultery about, including lust. So King David, we know he cheated, right? He slept with Bathsheba. Bathsheba was a married woman, right? And he committed adultery with her, and then he killed her husband to cover it up, right? But how did it start? He was on top of his roof, and he should have been actually on the front lines with his men at war, but he took a vacation. He took a physical vacation, and then he took a mental vacation. And he was looking where he shouldn't have been looking, and he spotted this lady taking a bath. And then he kept looking. And then he got an idea, and we know where it went. It went all downhill. Jesus is like, look, before we even get to David knocking on Bathsheba's door, before we even get to the bedroom, why are you looking? See? That's what Jesus is arguing. Why are you looking? Cool out. He identifies it as adultery. He's like, I'm going to call it what it is. Break up the fantasy. Destroys the fantasy. Jesus is like this dark cloud over our fantasies. We're saying, nope, it's adultery. Right? He sees it for what it truly is. Right? What we refuse to rightly name, Jesus gives it a name. And by giving it that name, he shows how dangerous it is, because we know that if Jesus gives it that name, if he calls it adultery, we are in trouble with God. We're disconnected from the Lord, and we know it'll cause all kinds of ruin. That's why he has to name it. Sure, isn't it a cuddly dragon? This isn't a stuffy. This isn't a little cuddly plush toy you're playing around with. It's a full-blown T-Rex. Why are you playing with T-Rex? Because T-Rex don't play with you. See, it's going to eat you. Next, Jesus shows that lust pollutes our heart. How do we know that? How do we know that? Because he says, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Because you could come back at Jesus and say, oh, come on, man. Aren't you cool? You're a prude. And what we say is that you're a fundy. Jesus, you're a fundy. You're a fundamentalist, right? Or we say something like, you're a, I don't know, they call him a Christian nationalist or something like that, right? Something. Right? These days, they call you something, right? They come up with something. And Jesus would come right back at us and say, nope, you've committed adultery in your heart. Yeah, it hadn't happened physically yet. Yet. But it's in your heart. It's in your heart. And we might think there's no big deal with that, but here's the trick. We don't understand. God did not create us as beings who kind of have these parts of ourselves that are all separated, right? True. My mind and my heart and my body, my soul, they're all distinct. You could argue that there's a distinction between these things, but they are not mutually exclusive. They work together. They overlap. It's like an overlapping Venn diagram. They overlap, and they necessarily overlap, right? We're not segregated beings. This is why, for instance, when you hear these you hear this all the time with these public service announcements about your health, they talk about the dangers of stress, of having too much stress in your life. Right? Maybe something's happening in your family. Maybe something's going on with your financial situation. Maybe there's issues you have on the job. You have stress. And they say, hey, you got to watch out for that, because that's going to affect your health. Right? And you could be like, but how is stress going to affect my health? Like, yeah, I got a bad boss. And it really stresses me out that I have a bad boss. What's that got to do with my heart? Well, lots. Because it activates all kinds of weird biochemical, it stimulates biochemical reactions that are negative for your heart. God deals with stress in your life. We're not segregated human beings. And what Jesus is trying to get us to see here is, look here. What happens in your heart matters. What happens in your heart matters, right? And of course, he's talking about a heart. He's not just talking about the organ. He's talking about like the center of your being, the rudder that steers your ship. He's saying whatever is hitting that rudder, is steering that, is going to steer you. It steers us, right? When lust gets to the heart, from the mind, the imagination, from the hands, from the feet, from the eyes, it will get to the heart, it will rule the heart. It will compete with God, it will compete with true righteousness, it will compete with your relationships. It fights to win, it's a dragon. It fights to win. Lust will seduce us into settling for superficial righteousness all the time while we're growing a garden of sin. We're not meant for that. Lastly, Jesus says lust demands an extreme response. An extreme response. Here it is. It's just simple. It's amputation. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. He's pretty clear. He's pretty clear, right? We can't control lust, and we weren't meant to. We were not meant to control sinful sexual desire. We're not meant to control that. Followers of Jesus are not in the sin management business. We're not meant to let our hearts serve as a greenhouse for lust and then just make sure that the garden doesn't become a jungle. That's not how this thing works with following Christ. Right? We're not meant to control it. We're meant to get rid of it. That's why Jesus is talking about amputation. He's literally talking about cutting off body parts. Right? So he's saying, look, treat the eye as if it was amputated. Right? Your eye, if my eyes are tempted to look here and look there, Jesus is saying, like, treat it like it was amputated. Treat the hand as if it was amputated. Treat the feet as if they were amputated. Treat them as if they're amputated. And let me be clear, he doesn't mean to physically do that, okay? And most Christians get the metaphor there. So don't walk away from here being like, wow, how can I chop off body parts? I know we live in a culture that chops off body parts for some other reasons, right? The Lord ain't calling you to all that, okay? But he is saying, be extreme, right? Be extreme. Be extreme. Whether it's keeping lust from getting to our hearts or keeping what's in our hearts from getting bananas and stemming the tide of the nonsense, be extreme. Take any action you have to get this out of your life, to either head it off from getting inside your heart or to beat that thing back. If something's inside of you trying to get out, whatever you got to do, do it. You do it. You do it. And this is good. And this is right. Now, some people hear this, especially in our culture right now, some people hear this and they think that, oh, this is anti-sex in general, right? That Jesus is just anti-sex, Christians are anti-sex. No, we're not. No, we're not. I mean, my goodness, one way to beat that is like, look at the birth rate for religious people, right? If we were anti-sex, why do you think we have all these babies, right? I got 4 kids. Don't tell me I'm anti-sex, right? The proof is in the pudding, right? Cool out with that, right? Religious people outpace non-religious people with respect to sex all day long, especially monotheists, right? Or people who worship one God and subscribe to what we call ethical monotheism, right? We win that battle all day long. So don't say that we anti-sex, right? Anti-lust, yes. Anti-sex, no. Right? Richard Exley says this. He says, lust is not the result of an overactive sex drive. It's not a biological phenomenon or the byproduct of our glands. If it were, then it could be satisfied with sexual experience, like a glass of water quenches thirst or a good meal satisfies the appetite. But the more we attempt to appease our lust, the more demanding it becomes. There's simply not enough erotica in the world to satisfy our lust's insatiable appetite. When we deny our lustful obsessions, we're not repressing a legitimate sex drive. We're putting to death an aberration, a funhouse mirror version of sex. Lust is to the gift of sex what cancer is to a normal cell. Therefore, we deny it, not in order to become sexless saints, but in order to be fully alive to God, which includes the full and uninhibited expression of our sexual being within the God-given context of marriage. We are not anti-sex. To fight lust is to be pro-sex. We're the most pro-sex people on the planet. So what do? How do we respond to all this? Well, we build for purity. Build for purity in our lives is how we respond to this, right? First, we got to get real about lust, right? Don't fall for the lie. Lust is a big deal. And it feels small because we like sin. And so whatever sin we like, we want to minimize it. And we want to sanctify it and hallow it and make it seem cool. It seems small for that reason. Any sin that we could commit, we're going to make it seem small because we like it. But it's not small. And then on top of that, we live in a culture where sex is everything and nothing at the exact same time. So we're tempted from the outside to make it small, but it's not small, right? We got to get real about it. It's not small. And also, with respect to what Jesus is talking about with righteousness, we need to let the righteousness of God be big. Let's not play games. I didn't commit adultery, so it's okay. That's small-time righteousness. That's not going to get us very far. That's what Jesus calls the righteousness of the Pharisees. And he says, if that's the extent of your righteousness, you're not going to get in the kingdom of God. That's small change righteousness. That's loophole righteousness. That's like when your kid's in the back seat and you say, hey, they're fighting. And you say, hey, cut it out there. What's wrong? All right, he's touching me. And you say, look, don't touch your sister, right? A few miles down the road, right? Stop it, start fighting again. What's wrong now, right? He's touching me. Didn't I tell you don't touch your sister? She said, oh, I'm not touching her, I'm just doing this. That's loophole righteousness. See that? That's what we do. Humans are really good lawyers. We still do this. Kids are born lawyers. Right? And we still do the same thing, right? Now, you said this. I'm not exactly doing that. Right? All the people with kids and grandkids are like, yeah. Right? But we do it too. That's small righteousness. And it's not going to play in the kingdom of God. Jesus says we will not enter the kingdom of God. That's high stakes. That's eternal stuff. Don't play. Get real. Next, get extreme. Get extreme. I know the word extremist is not our favorite word right now, and it brings up pictures of people with guns and ammo and all kinds of weird things. That's clearly not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about getting extreme with respect to sin and specifically lust. Don't be afraid to be an extremist about sin, right? In our thought life, with respect to porn and movies, people and relationships. Don't be afraid to be extreme. Now, I'm also not giving us a license to be goofballs, right? But I'm not worried about that right now because our culture doesn't tend towards prudery right now, right? Our culture does not tend towards restraint right now. So I'm not worried about people being overly restrained at this moment. So I'm not going to hit on that. In our thought life, get extreme. Don't entertain lustful thoughts. It's simple. If you ain't married to him or you ain't married to her, don't be thinking all kinds of weird sex thoughts about her. That's it. Case closed. You don't need any porno reel in your mind. Get out of your mind. Right? Think about something else. Pray. Right? I've had lustful thoughts. I pray. I'm like, Lord, get this out of my mind. Lord God, get this out of my mind. I am being stupid. I am wrong. It is my fault. The Lord will meet you there. Porn and movies. Get extreme. Right? Don't tolerate it. Don't play games. Don't tell yourself, it's just one click. Right? It's so ubiquitous now. What is it? Even secular folks are calling this out, by the way. This isn't just us religious prudes. Right? There are secular people trying to put the genie back in the bottle and saying, guys, we may have gotten something wrong. It's like, wow, y'all real late. Right? Y'all real late, you know. I'm like, you could have just read the Bible and you'd have been on time, right? We're real late. Get extreme about it, you know. Don't do nudity in movies, right? And all the stuff that's close to it, right? Cut it out. You might see fewer movies. Okay. There are other things to do in life. And I say that as a person who likes movies. All right? Y'all know that. A lot of y'all know that about me. I like movies. I really do. I've always been a big movie person, but the Lord got a hold of me and was like, look here, bro. If I run your life, stop playing with me. Stop. Because just because they don't label it porn and they give it a certain rating in Hollywood doesn't mean it's not. It's God's standard, not Myron's. And God had to really get on me about that. As a believer, I'd love to say that that was like way back when I was first saved, like a few years. Yeah, I'd be lying. That'd be really convenient to tell you that to make myself look good. God had to get on me for realsies, deep into my walk, right? And I'm still a work in progress, so talk to me 5 years from now. But I could say I'm not what I was 5 years ago. Amen. Right? And porn hasn't been a thing for me in 20 years. But that's by the grace of God. But get extreme. Don't play. Don't play. Right? And God will meet you in grace, by the way. When you show him, hey, God was an extremist for us. Look at Jesus, the Son of God on the cross. God was an extremist. So why not be extreme for him in love? God was extreme for us with love for us. Be extreme by loving him, right? People in relationships, right? I'm not trying to get you into some weird froth where you are suspicious of each other, especially people of opposite sex. There's always a question about can men and women be friends? Of course they can. Just don't be goofy, right? Just don't be goofy, right? Take care, pay attention, and don't ever think that it couldn't be you. Be suspicious of yourself. Even when you're not even feeling lust, be suspicious of yourself and say, you know what? I'm gonna put some guardrails in my life. Right? I'm gonna put some guardrails in my life just to be sure, because I don't trust me. Even if I'm not feeling nothing, I don't trust me. Be naturally skeptical of you. Right? And put guardrails in your life. Also, I'd say, look, and it's not just a negative thing. Don't just go for the extremes with respect to the negative. Engage in extreme delights. If you married, right? Hey, God gave you to each other for sexual delight. Have sanctified sex. Right? Sex is not just given to have kids. God is really down with sexual pleasure. It was God's idea. He made us. It's not incidental. It's not something the devil gave us to say, oh, well, God wants you to be a prude, but I want you to be free. No, 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 no. That's a lie. Sex was God's idea. Have sanctified sex. Get good at it. If you married, hey, rock and roll. It's God's idea. That's a good way to fight lust. Engage in the cool things. Engage in the great things that God gave us. It's a cool way to fight any sin, by the way, is delight in the awesomeness of what God gave us to delight in. Then also, but here's the trick, is that, okay, so even if you're married, right, you could be in a situation where, like, you know, you're out of town on business, and you're like, man, my wife isn't here. My husband's not here. What I'm gonna do? And if you're single, you're like, I'm not married. What you got for me, Pastor? I got you, fam. Fear not. Right? Two things, just two, and I know there's more to say, but just two. Number one is fasting. I got this from ancient Christians, right? Ancient Christians who had to wrestle with everything we had to wrestle with. And what they found is that fasting actually helped with lust. Why? Think about it. With fasting, you're disciplining your body, right? What is lust? It is the temptation to be undisciplined about your mind and your body. Fasting helps with lust, right? The sheer act of disciplining your body and telling your body, you know what? I control you. You don't control me. We're going to have a period of time for which we are not going to eat. That's outside of our normal eating schedule. It helps, right? Another thing too is physical exercise. I know that sounds weird and trivial. Hang with me, right? One of the best predictors, and this is true, I don't know about boys, but I do know about young girls, teenage girls. One of the best predictors for abstinence for teenage girls is activity in sports. Like, people have actually studied this. It's like, why does that work? Well, actually, it's simple. You're disciplining your body. You're doing something else with your body, right? You're basically teaching your body, you are not just for this. And in this culture, you really have to discipline your body, because the culture kind of sends you the message, yes, you are. You are for any and all ways to fulfill your sexual appetite at any point in time, all the time, constantly, 24/7, 365, we never close. And when you engage in, I would say, regular or disciplined physical exercise, whatever that looks like for you, whatever's appropriate for you, you are telling your body, uh-uh, you don't run me. I run you, right? Last thing is, get going, do it now. Deal with lust now, right? Deal with it right now, right? And don't play around. While today is called today, do it now. Because it is not a baby dragon, right? It will eat you, and it will eat your heart and all your relationships. Friends, as I said before, everything I just said is pro-sex, right? It's pro-sex. It's pro-sex in God's context and God's way, right? God invented sex. He don't want to keep you from good stuff, right? But part of guarding our delights in good things is also is dealing with our temptations and our desires for the bad, right? This is not prudery. This is reality. And this is sobriety. Step into it. It is for you. Let's pray, and then we'll have a worship team come up. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we do give our sex lives over to you. Whether we are married, whether we're single, whether we are widows or widowers, Lord, we belong to you. And so, Lord, we ask you to please preside over our lives, all aspects. We hold nothing back from you. You are worthy of these commitments. You are worthy, Lord, of our holiness. Please, Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and even with our bodies, by being committed to you. In the great name of Jesus, we lift all this up. Amen. Praise the Lord.